couple of programming notes for you. If you are ever scared of a new song, let me invite you to the section up front where I sit. I've never met a song that scared me. It's probably for the ill of those who sit around me. I just sing loudly. So if you sing poorly and loudly, you come up front and you'll be in like the perfect place. And we'll sing poorly and loudly together and make everybody else around us uncomfortable, but we'll be perfectly happy singing songs out of key. Okay, that's one thing. And secondly, the title of my sermon today is not Soft Hands and Open Hearts. I'm not sure what the sermon would be about. My sermon is about soft hearts and open hands. So if you have something to write with, you want to make that little programming note change. Everything else might make so much more sense to you as we work our way through Deuteronomy 15. I don't want you to leave today and say you missed a great opportunity to name that sermon Soft Hearts and Open Hands. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 15. We're continuing a sermon series titled Do You Count? Does your life count? Does your life matter? And thinking together about what it looked like for us to live lives that matter and that count for God's kingdom. And so today we're going to think about what it might look like for us to live lives that matter, live lives that count for the kingdom, as it relates to how we respond to people who God puts in our path who are materially poor. Okay? So with that in mind, I invite you to listen to God's word as it comes to us in Deuteronomy 15, beginning in verse 7. If you didn't bring your own Bible, it's going to be on the screens behind me. It ought to be printed in your worship guide. I invite you to follow along closely to God's word. If among you, one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother and you give him nothing. And he cry to the Lord against you and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. Pray again with me, please. Father, thank you for the gift of this day. We acknowledge that we who are in Christ were once slaves to sin, that we were helpless to set ourselves free, but you in your mercy and your grace intervened. Holy Spirit, give us a greater appreciation for the grace and the mercy that we have received. Transform our hearts to the point that we start to extend the same grace and mercy to others. Lord Christ, we pray that you be honored in our lives, and we offer this prayer in your holy name. Amen. I am a person who has a love-hate relationship with Jesus' parables. On the one hand, I love them because they are stories that captivate our hearts and our minds' attention, and we're drawn into what it is the Lord is trying to teach us. And I struggle with them because of how convicting they are, how much they often show me how far short I fall of who Christ would have me to be. And one of the parables that I find to be that way the most is found in Matthew chapter 18. It's a parable that we've come to know as the parable of the unforgiving servant. And Matthew records that Jesus told this parable in response to a question that Peter asked. So in the section on forgiveness, Peter comes up and he says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? So Peter surely had in his mind that seven times was like way more than anyone could ever be expected to do. So he says, how many times should I forgive someone who sinned against me? Seven times? Would that be enough? And Jesus hears the question and he answers him. He says, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And Jesus didn't mean for Peter to walk away and keep a chart in his room and say, man, I've forgiven Ben 76 times, only one more, right? The point is that our forgiveness for others ought to be limitless. As many times as it takes is how many times you ought to forgive someone who has sinned against you. And then to drive the point home, Jesus tells a story. He says, there was a king who decided that he was going to settle his accounts. And he called in the first servant, and he found out that the servant owed him lots and lots of money. Let's just call it $1 billion. Does that seem like a lot of money to you? Good, it should. So he calls him in, he owes him $1 billion, let's say, and he says, you need to pay me back everything that you owe me, and if you don't, I'm going to sell you and all your family and all your stuff. And so he's faced with this dilemma. He certainly didn't have $1 billion, but he also didn't want to lose everything he owned and the people closest to him. So what did he do? Well, he made a somewhat irrational request. He dropped to his knees and says, please have patience on me until I can pay you back. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I could ever pay back $1 billion. Unless I bet all my money on South Carolina winning the national championship and divine intervention happened. I'd be the only one who saw it coming, right? And the king looks on him and says, the text says that he had pity on him and he forgave his debt. He knew he couldn't pay it back. So in pity, he's moved and he forgives his debt. Now imagine if you were in that same situation, that someone who you owed an infinite debt to that you could never pay forgave you from that debt, extended you mercy. Would you like to believe that you would become a merciful person? You would like to believe that perhaps if someone extended me such mercy, then I'm going to go out and I'll extend that same mercy to others. And this is where the twist in the parable comes. The servant who's been forgiven, let's say $1 billion, goes out, and someone who owes him still a significant amount of money to a servant, but nowhere near $1 billion, comes to him and he says, pay me what you owe me. And the guy, very much like he did to the king, drops down and says, please forgive me. Please give me time. And what does he do? He will not. He says, I want you to be thrown in prison until you can pay me every last dime that you owe me. And as we read that, we're mortified. We're like, how could that happen? How could you be forgiven such a great debt and then go out and not be able to extend mercy and grace to someone else? And the other servants felt that way, and they told the king, and the king finds out what has happened, and he is mad. And he calls him back in, and he says this in Matthew 18:33. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And we understand that the point of the parable, at least in part, is that a person who has received mercy ought to extend mercy to others. If you are someone who has received grace and mercy, you ought to extend that to other people that God puts into your life. Now, you may be asking yourself the question, we read Deuteronomy 15, then Wayne told us about a parable from Matthew chapter 18. I'm really struggling to figure out how these two things connect. Well, I think in many respects, this idea of understanding the mercy that you have received and then God calling you to extend that same mercy to other people is a theme that we see up and running in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, in case you haven't read Deuteronomy in a while, let me bring you up to speed on where we are when we get to the book of Deuteronomy. God's people are standing on the edge of the promised land again. They've been here before, friends. The last time they were here, they sent spies into spy out the land. They came back. Do you remember this story? Some of them said, yes, we can take it. It's an awesome land. But most of them said what? No, they're big, right? We can't do this. And so they don't believe. And as punishment, God sends them walking in the wilderness for 40 years. Until that whole generation that disobeyed dies off except for the ones who had faith. And here they are ready again to hopefully go in and seize or take possession of the promised land. So what does God do before he sends them in to the land flowing with milk and honey? Well, he gives them a history lesson of sorts. He tracks them back through all the things that God had done in the life of his people to prepare them, hopefully, to respond appropriately when given another opportunity to go into the land. So it's a history lesson that each of us, were we there and were we a part of the people, would probably have just as soon not had to listen to. Because it's not a very flattering history. So don't forget, you once were slaves in Egypt. You were powerless to set yourselves free from slavery in Egypt. You were destitute. And you called out to the Lord, and what did God do? In his mercy, he heard your cries. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he allowed you to walk out of Egypt free. You didn't even fight your way out. And you went out with a lot of material possessions that you didn't earn. You remember that part of the story? The Egyptians are like, go, get out of here. Oh, by the way, take our stuff. And they're like, great. And they walked out of Egypt. And not long after that, what do? They worship golden calves. They've just tasted God's mercy and grace. They've just seen his hand at work in salvation. And immediately, they worship idols. And God decides, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the planet. But Moses intercedes for the people. God answers his prayers, but sends them out. When they go to inherit the promised land, they don't believe the report of the spies. Then they go out in the wilderness for 40 years. And now here they are again. Slavery, lots of stuff. Walking around the desert for 40 years, living upon just what God provided them daily for their needs, and they're getting ready to go into a land flowing with milk and honey. They're going to make the transition to not having much to having lots of stuff. And so God pulls them aside and says, as you make your way into the land, your heart is going to be prone to forget who you are and what I've done for you. And so over and over again in Deuteronomy, God says to them, don't forget who you are. Don't forget that this land you're going in to live in is not your land by right. It's not where you grew up. It's a place that I'm providing for you. And at the risk of reading way too much scripture, but I think it's helpful, look at me with Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. So helpful for setting the context of chapter 15. So he says, for you are a people holy to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And at verse 6, they might be thinking, yes, God chose us. We must be impressive and awesome. Verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So did God choose the Israelites because they were the biggest group of people that he could find? No. Well, maybe it's because they were righteous. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Maybe it was because they were just holier than everybody else. Deuteronomy chapter 9, beginning in verse 4. Do not say in your heart that the Lord your God has thrust them out before you. It is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. So if God didn't choose them because they were the biggest people, did God choose them because they were the most righteous people? No. In spite of who they were, God chose them and extended grace and mercy to them. And he's reminding them of these truths because he knows that when they get in the land, they're going to be prone to believe that they're there because they are impressive or because they're better than everybody else. So he reminds them that that's not the case. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 8, 11 through 18, one more thing I want you to hear him say before they go into the land. Money and stuff has a way of working on our hearts after a while to make us think that we're better than people who don't have money and stuff. We may would never say it. I doubt you would go to your Sunday school class and say, I think I'm a cut above everybody else because I have money and stuff. But it operates on a deeper level of our heart sometimes, and it's those snap judgments we make before we say anything out loud. So listen to what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, 11 through 18. He says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Verse 17. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he might confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. So sometimes, perhaps especially in a land where we value hard work, a good work ethic, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. We like the story of self-made people who defy all odds, and because they're so smart and brilliant, they're able to see something and create something. Perhaps especially in a place like ours, it's helpful for us to be reminded that though good work ethic, giving your best, working hard, are all things that are good when leveraged to the right end, we should never buy into the lie that we are self-made people. That everything that we have is because we've done it, we've accomplished it. Instead, God graciously, mercifully, oftentimes despite us, decides to work in our hearts, in our lives, and to bless us materially. And you and I are left to ask the question, well, to what end? Why is it that God would graciously and mercifully give us all this stuff? What is it that he expects us to do with it? At the end of Deuteronomy chapter 14, Moses starts to give the people laws for tithing. Nobody leave at this point. Nobody get hot and sweaty and be like, oh gosh, I'm out of money again. Here we go, tithing. But he gives them laws for tithing. And listen to what he says at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 14. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow, who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work your hands that you do. So every 3 years, they're supposed to take a tithe of all the stuff that the Lord had given them and give it to whom? People who didn't have the opportunity to enjoy all the material blessings that they did. The Levites, who didn't have a material inheritance among the people of Israel, which makes sense to us, take care of the Levites. And then the other people that he mentions there, the sojourner, those who are not of Israel, but are making their way through the land for some reason. The fatherless, who would be particularly vulnerable and have no one to provide for them. The widow. Nobody to take care of her in this without lack of Social Security or some system in place. You are to take the resources that God's given you and to give them to meet the needs of those who can't. And in a land where land meant everything, if you had land, you had an opportunity to make money, you had an opportunity to survive. If you did not, it was really, really difficult, and you were dependent upon the other people that God had put and blessed materially in order to give of their stuff to meet your needs. And as I studied this passage this week, these are the kind of passage I'd just rather not study. Puts me in a bad way as I'm walking around and I'm looking at all the stuff that I have and wondering, why is it that God has entrusted me with this stuff? Is it because I'm impressive? I'm glad you didn't laugh. No, obviously not. Right? Is it because you're more righteous than anybody else? No, obviously not. Right? But he has blessed me in order that I might be a blessing to other people that God has put in my life. I've really been on a journey. There was a day in my life where I would have resented the idea that I had an upper hand or a privilege of some sort over other people. I would have wanted really to believe that I worked hard and made it all happen. But the Lord's been softening my heart and reminding me of the different ways that he's graciously given me opportunities to do and experience things that were I didn't get it because I deserved it or I earned it. My family is in town. They're sitting right over here to my right. I invited them to come because I knew it would be a low weekend. I needed to boost numbers in the contemporary service. So I said, y'all come, attend church, bring everybody from your church with you. But their presence here is perhaps the Lord's at work. Because they are a living witness of God's blessing in my life. I did not choose to be born to Bruce and Debbie Splon in Chesney, South Carolina, the large metropolis that it is. I didn't choose that. It just happened, right? I didn't choose to grow up in a church where the gospel was preached, where I heard about Christ and his love. I didn't choose an incredible sister who loves me. I didn't choose any of that stuff. God just graciously gave me that. And here's the thing. If everything went terrible tomorrow, like if the church personnel committee said, you're done, out of here, hit the bricks, and I had no money to my name. You know what's true of me? Me and my children would not spend one night on the streets, would we? Why? Because they would take me in. Much to my brother-in-law's chagrin, my sister would say, come live with us. Right? And the Lord would teach him patience and everything else. Right? The Lord has been gracious and given me so much that I did not ask for, that I do not deserve. But if I am not careful, friends, I will start believing and thinking that I've done all this on my own. That I went to school, and I worked hard, and I passed tests, and I blah, 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 blah. And that I've done everything, and that I deserve all the stuff that I have. And then when I see people who don't have, I wonder, maybe they just didn't work hard enough. Maybe they just chose to do this or that. Maybe they just, whatever, come on, get it together. And passages like Deuteronomy 15 are this reminder. You got so much you didn't work for. You have so much that is a work of God's grace and mercy in your life. And but for the grace of God, right, I would be in the Family Promise Birmingham program, staying at Mountain Brook Baptist Church, and y'all be feeding me. And so it asks the question, well, what am I supposed to do? Deuteronomy 15, you're like, oh no, he's never getting to this passage. We're going to be here all Labor Day. I knew you had so much time on your hands. Verse 7, If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of the towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your hearts or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, comma, whatever it may be. I feel like Peter. Lord, I'm all on board with helping somebody in need. How much is like my limit? Whatever it may be. Whatever the need is. Verse 9. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year of the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. So they had this really inconvenient thing that happened every seventh year where you were supposed to forgive people of their debts. And if you make your money lending money, how good does that seem? Is that a good idea? No. Right? And so the closer you get to that seventh year, the more and more likely I am to say, no, Tim, I will not give you money because I'm not going to be able to make money, much money off of you. So the Lord says, be careful and guard your hearts. You're not better than anybody else. I'm not better than anybody else. All the stuff the Lord has entrusted to me is meant to be used to be a blessing to others. I am no economist. I don't know how to tell us how to fix poverty in Alabama, much less America, much less the world. I do know this, that God has been gracious and merciful to me. That he has done things in my heart, in my life, that I do not deserve. And so when I look on other people in need, God desires that I would have a soft heart, moved to compassion, and that I would have all the stuff he's given me and I'd hold it with open hands and ask him to help me be a part of extending grace and mercy to others in the same way that he's extended grace and mercy to me. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your mercy. And Father, each of us gathered here today, Lord, we acknowledge your goodness in our lives in a myriad of ways. So, Lord, we ask for forgiveness for the times that we've bought into the lie that we're somehow better than other people because of what we have or what you've entrusted to us. Or we've made stuff or security or possessions an idol. And, Lord, that you would free us up to see other people as made in your image, people for whom Christ has died. And that you would give us grace, that you would give us insight that we need to know how it is that you would move us to be a part of meeting needs in your name for the glory and for the sake of Christ, one in whose name we pray. Amen.